I read to you the word of God as it is contained in the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, and starting with verse 19, giving special emphasis on the statement which is found in verse 20. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. And then again in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, these words of our Lord Jesus. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And now in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, I've added this passage to those that are in the bulletin. In Romans 8, we read this in verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And this verse also in verse 14 of the same chapter, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12-16. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgment about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 15, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. May God himself add his blessing to the reading of his infallible Word. Amen. It's a great pleasure for me to be once again in this fine church, Knox Church. I have been privileged to attend a number of your conferences, always with great joy for me, and I am surprised that you would get me all the way down from Florida in order to come here, especially when the plane ticket does not go over a Saturday and therefore is absolutely incommensurable. I guess I got that finally. And the topic that I have is the world and the spirit. It is part of a series in which you have elements which may appear at times in friction, but which need to be maintained in proper balance if we are going to have a full-orbed and well-organized Christian faith. This is true of the 9 first messages that were heard or are to be heard. The only one that is an exception is hell and heaven. There you have a choice. There you actually have to choose, and God has to choose, because you cannot be in both places at once. But all the other subjects involve some area in which we must keep in balance certain things in which it is sometimes difficult to maintain a proper balance. And that is true of the Word, being the written expression of the revealed will of God, the Bible, and the Spirit, seen here not particularly as the agent of power, but as the agent of guidance and of light. And in the history of the Church, you will find some people who have pressed upon having the Spirit and being able on that account to disregard the statements that could be found in the Word. This was the position of some Anabaptists, and it resulted in a very miserable shipwreck in connection with the city of Münster in Westphalia in Germany, where atrocious actions were committed in the name of the Spirit of God, which were certainly not inspired by God's Spirit. It has also been to some extent the position of Quakers. Also, although the Quakers often have emphasized the importance of reading the Scripture and being challenged by the Scripture, but they have placed a special emphasis upon the principle of inner light, in which people would get a direct guidance of God, even in worship. And so, in principle, people will not prepare themselves for preaching at the time of worship, but people will speak spontaneously as the inner light gives it to them. Now, this particular line of approach surely is not appropriate for well-rounded Christians. For we know that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is there in order to give us a normative test and standard by which everything in our lives has to be judged. And therefore, it is very important for us to give to the Scripture this preeminence. On the other hand, there have been people who said we can go along with the Spirit, with the Word, and do not need the Spirit in order to supplement what the Bible says. And in that respect, they said, everything that God wanted us to know is found in the Scripture. And in terms of guidance, there is no way in which we can receive individual guidance that go beyond the things that the Scripture ordains. Therefore, when we are confronted with decisions for which the answer is not directly found in the Bible, it is difficult for us to assert that we have the guidance of God. And yet, there are circumstances which are surely not mandated by Scripture, and in which undoubtedly, as believers and children of God, we desire very eagerly to do His will. Surely that would be due in the choice of a companion for life in marriage. Surely that would be the case in connection with the choice of a vocation. Surely that must be the case in connection with the offer of employment that we may receive elsewhere, or in connection with some very important elements in our lives in which we feel in a strong way that somehow we need to be guided by God and have some assurance that we are in the path that God Himself has appointed. And at that point, just certain principles may not be sufficient, for they may not discriminate between going to Asia, for instance, as a missionary, or going to Africa. And they do not discriminate between marrying one Christian young woman or another Christian young woman, or one Christian young man or another Christian young man. And yet, in decisions of this kind, surely the child of God desires to have a sense that he or she is in the will of God, and that God Himself countenances and sanctions the decisions that are to be taken. When you attempt to go without the word, and when you attempt to go without the guiding light that the Spirit can provide, in either case, you are doing despite to the total ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, when it says word and spirit, this is another way of saying the Holy Spirit as informing us in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit informing us in the affairs of our lives, in the daily converse that we have and personal contact with God. And so these are not really matters which are in opposition, they are supplemental to each other. And it is important for us to have a right understanding of the precise range of each of those two in the life that we live before God. And starting then with the Word, I cannot too strongly emphasize the extreme importance of the authority of the Word of God for the life of the Christian. The Bible was produced by the Holy Spirit, working upon men and women of His choice. And the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that no prophecy of the Word, that is, no part of the Scripture, has come by private initiative, as if somebody said, okay, now I'm going to add something to the Bible. But it is born by the Spirit of God that holy men of old were moved to write. And so what we have in the Scripture is veritably the Word of God. It is the message of the Holy Spirit. And this message must have a normative position. It has to be at the base of everything that we do. And it must be used in order to test every apparent or alleged revelation that we would think might come from the Spirit of God. To be convinced of this, it is easy to just look at the way in which the apostles and the Lord Jesus actually used the Bible, the Old Testament, in their ministry. Here were the accredited teachers. Jesus Christ was the Son of God incarnate. He had no need to make an appeal to any authority outside Himself. We would be happy to accept any statement that He would have made if faithfully recorded. And yet, if you examine the Gospels, you will find that almost one-tenth of the words of Jesus recorded there are actually quotations of the Old Testament, in which not only do you have just a form of language that the Old Testament uses and which is there repeated, but where you have a direct reference to the Old Testament Scripture, which cannot be construed except as an allusion to what the Old Testament contains, or an express quotation where the source is actually mentioned. And when you take the message of the apostles, who were the authorized bearers of the teaching of Jesus Christ, specially instructed by him for that purpose, you will find once again the same thing, that the apostles quoted the Old Testament frequently. There again, almost one-tenth of the writings of the apostles is made up of quotations and allusions to the Old Testament. In the book of Revelation, it's almost one-half. In the book of Hebrews and of Romans, you have very extensive quotations, so it's more than one-tenth. In Philemon and in James, there is not as much, so that this is not a constant proportion. But altogether, when you take your New Testament, you find you have about one-tenth Old Testament. Now, if the authorized and accredited teachers of the New Testament found it important to refer themselves so often to the Old, how much more should we as Christians be concerned that we have a reference to the scripture of both Old and New Testament in connection with our instruction and our testing, whatever we may think might be leadership of God. And in that passage of Timothy, that famous passage that is so impressive, the apostle emphasizes with Timothy that in teaching, in correcting error, in rebuking people who are disorderly, and in developing people in righteousness, in discipling people, the Bible is useful. It is God-breathed and therefore useful, and it is in fact the primary tool whereby any of those activities is to be accomplished. It is not a foolish thing for evangelicals to insist as strongly as they do upon the inspiration and even inerrancy of Scripture, because the reality of the divine authorship is connected with the inerrancy of Scripture. That is what is at stake. It's not so much that we need an absolutely inerrant norm, but rather that if there are errors in the original, then we are bound to the conclusion that somehow this cannot be God's work. Something else has intervened which has damaged the divine inspiration of God. That's the point here. Now, as a result, we would have to say nothing that is contrary to the teaching of Scripture can be considered to be an appropriate revelation of God. I had a friend of mine who dismayed us at one point in affirming very strongly that he had received a revelation from God that instructed him to dissolve his marriage and abandon his wife and four children. And I attempted, in a long and rather painful discussion, I have to say, for 3 hours, to show him that this could not possibly have come from God, since it was directly contrary with what God, or to what God has instructed us in relationship to marriage and in relationship to divorce. For in Matthew it states expressly that he who repudiates his wife exposes her to commit adultery. And therefore our Lord condemned this in Matthew chapter 5. And I could not get across to him because he, I think, had seen this as a way of getting away from some difficulties that he had experienced in his home. But I must say, the idea that this was an intimation of God and that he had a divine mandate to do this was simply preposterous. We cannot, with any propriety, use the name of God as the author of anything that contradicts the Scripture. Now, some people may say, well, what about Abraham offering Isaac? Was that not a case of murder that would be directly contrary to the sixth commandment? Well, the case of Abraham offering Isaac is very different from anything that we encounter. To start with, Abraham lived at a time when the scripture was not consigned in writing, and therefore he was not in the presence of the commandments of God presented in the same patent and unchallengeable way in which we have them in the written scriptures. And in addition to that, we can say that God had given him some promises which involved the continuation of the life of Isaac and descendants through him. And therefore, as Hebrews comments, Abraham was fully assured that God would, in fact, raise Isaac from the dead if that requirement that he should offer him in sacrifice had to be carried out to the full. And this is notable in Genesis, for Abraham said to the servants, "We shall go and we shall return." He didn't say, "I will return," but he counted for sure that Isaac would be with him when they returned from the mountain, painful as the execution of the commandment was. Therefore, it is not appropriate for a Christian to take the case of Abraham as an example where God would have demanded of someone something that is contrary to his commandments. We need to have the scripture as the primary source of our knowledge concerning the will, the revealed will of God. And no alleged revelation that we would have should be allowed to stand against that conviction that God is always true to his own word, and therefore he cannot contradict himself and ask of us to do something that is opposed to what he has informed us and commanded us in his word. At this point, a number of people introduce a passage which is quoted out of order, probably more than any other passage that I know. And that is the passage of 2 Corinthians 3:6, where the apostle speaks about the letter kills and the spirit makes alive. And this is introduced as if the obedience to the letter of Scripture, to the very text of Scripture, is a deadly kind of attitude, and that you should have a kind of freedom of the Spirit that will permit you to bypass the Scripture if you desire. This is absolutely not what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. And we need to recognize that in that passage, what Paul is talking about is the difference between the age of the Old Testament, in which there was at least a legalistic interpretation that could do nothing but show us our weakness and therefore bring upon death, as it is made plain in Romans 7, for instance, and the economy of the New Testament, in which by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have a deeper perception of the great blessing of justification by faith, so that we who should be dead by virtue of the failure to obey the law in its fullness, we are now made alive by the Spirit in trusting Jesus Christ for our justification. And what Paul is talking about is not an opposition between a attachment to the very wording of Scripture and a kind of freedom that we would have with respect to scriptural teaching, but rather a contrast between the Old and the New Testament. And it is a sad thing that a passage like this, which is very comforting, should be misused as often as it is. The authority of the Word of God is the authority of the total message. And we need to understand that it is not legitimate for us to pick up passages at random without reference to their context. And the passage of 2 Corinthians that I discussed with you just now is a good example. Picked up at random and separated from its context in 2 Corinthians, the passage might mean what some people use it to mean, but in the context it cannot possibly mean this. And yet there are some people who have methods of using the Bible that do not appear to be in line with God's purpose for us with his scripture. There are people, for instance, who open their Bible at random, they place their finger on a particular page, and they say, "This will be God's message for me." Now, it is true that in some cases, God, in his mercy, has been pleased to speak to them even that way. But that's not the way to use a book like the Bible. The Bible is a book from Genesis to Revelation. It contains a revelation that is given by God so that we might understand it. The things hang together. The passages are not without a context, except perhaps at times in the book of Proverbs, where you have detached statements. But otherwise, the passages have to be considered in their context, and their meaning must be determined by virtue of the context in which they are found. And to go at random, picking passages, picking promises, picking threats, or picking genealogies in the Bible without any reference to how they are found in the scripture is not a worthy manner to use the scripture. It is good for infants, if you want, but it is not the appropriate way of handling the scripture for people who are adults in their faith. And therefore, we need to know the scripture from beginning to end. We need to know where in the scripture we can find some things that relate to the circumstances of our lives. We need to know what God has to say to people who are bereaved. Rather than to say, "Now I am bereaved, I wonder what God will tell me," and we open the Bible and trust that God will speak to us through one passage that is like that, without having paid much attention in what circumstances it occurs. In fact, if that's the way in which you use the Bible, you could prove almost anything, because combination of passages then may go even to the necessity of suicide. For one person could find Judas went and hung himself, and then the next thing he would say, "Go and do thou likewise." And finally, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Well, this shows you how very inappropriate this kind of handling of the Bible is. Now, it's true that many of the promises of God stand on their own, and their context does not have the same importance as it would in a historical situation. And so there are people who have boxes of promises, and they pick up a promise to encourage themselves at a certain point. I'm not protesting against that, although I would think it would be better for people to know in advance where the promises are that they need, to find them that are particularly related to their situation, and to feed on that. Surely that's the way in which we handle the kitchen, don't we? We don't go and at random in the cupboard and put something and say, "Let's put that in the soup." We know where there are ingredients that are important, and we use them wisely. That's the glory of a homemaker and of a cook. And as children of God, we need also to have a spiritual diet that is effective. And we need to know the scripture so as to know where to find the things that we need, and to use them in harmony with that total and beautiful, harmonious revelation of God that unfolds from Genesis to Revelation. So, giving honor to the Word involves studying the Word, knowing the Word, loving the Word, and using it as it has been given to us, as the Word of our Father to people who are endowed with a mind, and not just people who depend upon hazard picking without any direction. Now then, how about the Spirit? It says Word and Spirit. And we need indeed to recognize that the Holy Spirit bears a personal relationship to us. Of course, we know that it is He who applies to us all the benefits of the work of Christ. In that sense, it is by virtue of His intervention that we receive justification and adoption, which have changed our status before God. It is He who regenerates. To be regenerated is to be born of the Spirit. It is He who sanctifies. It is He who will glorify us. It is He who will raise us from the dead. It is He who engrafts us in union with Jesus Christ. And so the benefits of salvation accrue to us by the activity of the Holy Spirit. But the place where sometimes the Spirit and the Word have been put in contrast, and where the balance has not been maintained, is in the activity of the Holy Spirit in giving us guidance for our lives. And there are some people who feel the Bible is entirely sufficient, there is no need for anything else in our lives, and we cannot expect the Holy Spirit to give us guidance individually in this respect. Well, that, in my judgment, is not in full harmony with the passage of Romans that I read, Romans 8:14, where it says, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." And the word son, of course, means sons and daughters. It's not a disparagement of women. I trust you understand that. And I think we could reverse that exactly. Those who are sons and daughters of God are led by the Spirit of God. And surely the Spirit of God does lead us through the Scripture, which is our primary point of reference. But sometimes Scripture directions are not given to us in a precise manner. And there are situations in which one option would seem to be quite as satisfactory as another. And as I mentioned, when we need to choose a vocation, there are a great multitude of callings which are entirely worthy of a Christian. And when if we are called to the mission field, when it comes to determine in which mission field we might desire to go and apply, there again, there are a multitude of possibilities that are opened. In connection with the decision of marriage, of change of location, and at many other points in our lives, we are confronted by situations in which one option appears to be quite as worthy as another, and the Bible does not give us a means of deciding which of the two we should prefer. And so, at that point, it is a comfort for the believer to know that even as God said in the Old Testament, "I will guide you with my eye." Don't be like the mule and the horse that need to be guided by material methods, mechanically, so to speak, with a bit and bridle. But be responsive to the guidance that I'm going to give you. Now, in the desert, there were physical signs that guided the Israelites, the column of fire and of smoke, the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire. But there were other situations in which they did not receive that, and there was a direct arrangement whereby God caused His will to be known. Often not to individual Israelites, because they function very largely as a people, but primarily through Moses, and then through other leaders that God gave them. And in the present age, as Christians, I believe that we have a right to expect that our lives may be guided so that we may have some assurance that God is the one who gives us guidance. Now, at that point, it is very important that the Bible should be available right there in order to check any guidance that we think we have received from God. Because in the spiritual world, there is a babel of voices. And the Apostle Paul, in another passage, tells us that Satan sometimes disguises himself as an angel of light. And so he might persuade a Christian that somehow he has received a guidance from God, when in fact it was not so. And in order then for to discriminate between voices, it is important that the Bible should be there as a regulative, normative principle by which any alleged disclosure that God gives us should be checked. And this is what the friend that I mentioned had not done. He pretended to have a guidance from God to leave his wife and family, and if he had taken the Bible, as I believe he should have taken it, he would have seen immediately that this could not have come from God. I know of another case where a young woman had joined a cult which emphasized strongly self-abasement. And they had given this young woman the idea that if she accepted to do this, it might be a great asset to the career of some other people that she loved. And so she was prepared to sacrifice herself and move out with the cult and participate in their activities that seemed to be Christian. Well, this was not in accordance with what her parents were saying, and she could be persuaded to get out of that particular situation by being pointed to that she should be submitted to her spiritual leaders, and that in violating the will of her parents, even though she had reached her majority, she was not showing the proper submission, and these other people had not properly taken account of the scripture. Then furthermore, a person knowledgeable went to examine this cult and consider their various views, and he could point several places in which, in their approach, they were not faithful to the scripture. And so this was the means of deliverance of the young woman in question. So that Satan is going to try to use ideas that he might suggest to us, or ideas that might come from the inside of our own being, in order to lead us into directions that are not proper, and on the pretense that somehow these are the directions of God. And any alleged revelation of the Spirit has to be tested by the Word of God, and nothing that is not in a harmony with the scripture can be considered at all to be a real direction of God. It is important, I think, also in this connection to recognize that in the large majority of the cases, God gives direction individually to his own children rather than to give it to somebody else for his own children. Now, it is true that Farrell, for instance, was so bold as to say to Calvin, unless you stay in Geneva, God will curse your studies. And so he claimed to have a direction of God in this matter for Calvin. If I had been in Calvin's shoes at that point, I might have been inclined to say, Farrell, I have some good relationship with the Lord also. My telephone is in good shape. If God wants me to stay in Geneva, he will show it to me without passing through you. Well, it turned out, I think, that Farrell was quite right, and Calvin heard God's voice in this matter. But when you have people who have some alleged revelation about what you should do, I think you may take that with a certain amount of suspicion. Certainly, God is not going to add anything to the canon by free revelation that he gives individually to believers who trust in him. And so what God reveals to you is okay for you, but don't expect other people necessarily to concur. And don't expect God to tell you what he wants to do with somebody else. Now, the Spirit is important because we need the Spirit and his enlightenment for the understanding of Scripture. And we know that with the Scripture, there is not simply the need to read, but there is also a need to interpret. And here, the Scripture has made it very plain that by our natural powers, we are not in a good position to interpret Scripture. Because the natural man or woman does not know the things of God, he cannot even understand them. Therefore, we need to have the enlightenment of the Spirit of God in order that the Scripture should have its best expression of meaning in our lives. And this is made, I think, quite manifest by the enormous errors that have been committed by people who made a long study of Scripture, but on a human level, without showing any great contact with the Church of Jesus Christ or the Fellowship of the Saints or even the Holy Spirit. I'm referring to the whole critical approach to the Scripture, where instead of viewing this as a sacred book, originating in the wisdom of God himself and kept by him pure through all ages, people have begun to consider the Bible as a human book and take it apart in terms of finding sources and various origination of different parts of the Scripture. And in the Old Testament, in fact, the critical view has completely reversed the chronological order, making the prophets about the earliest writings in the Scripture and putting the writings that are coming under the name of Moses as coming considerably later, Deuteronomy in the days of Josiah and other parts of the Scripture perhaps later, certainly Leviticus from the time of the exile. And so there was a complete shambles that was made of the scriptural arrangement, which was totally contrary to anything that people had understood heretofore. Well, then, of course, it makes the Bible an exceedingly difficult book to understand, because without a very special training in this area, people will not guess those things. And even those who are scholars in these areas are not entirely in agreement in what order the things should be made. In the New Testament, it tends to be worse in our day, because you have a kind of approach that is called form criticism, and in which it is thought that the New Testament writings, particularly in the Gospels, were not a proper representation of what Jesus said and did, but that they represent some reminiscences organized by the disciples in order to fit certain needs in the early church, let's say maybe at the year 80 or 90 or even later, but which are strongly colored by the situation of that church and that therefore do not produce an accurate historical record. According to that view, when carried to extreme, as it was by Bultmann, there are hardly any words of Jesus that have been kept for us. Some of the only words that there are is, do you call me good? There is only one who is good, that is God. And practically everything that John has reported would not be words of Jesus, but simply musings of a disciple over the career of Jesus and putting into his mouth things that he never said and possibly could not even have said. Well, then, of course, we ask, who is this anonymous person who managed to produce such a marvelous book? If this was done without a Jesus actually to be the pattern for it, how in the world could a simple human being produce something of that power? He would be almost as great as Jesus himself, and yet he's unknown, anonymous. We don't even know where he came from and what his circumstances were. This makes shambles, you see, of the scripture. And what I say here is that we need the help of the Holy Spirit in order to understand scripture aright, to take it at its face value, to accept it as a proper record of what has happened, and to accept it as the message of God for us. And the natural man, the person who does not have the Spirit, does not understand those things. But the Christian does. And the Christian needs this, because that is the nurture of his life. And it is therefore of great importance to be recognized. We need the Holy Spirit for canonization. For the question always arises, how do we know that we got in our Bibles the right books? Who has determined that? And if we say the Church has determined that, then we, I think, probably would have to go back to the Roman Catholic Church, since they are the ones who determined that for the New Testament and claim to have done that as well for the Old. All right, what does the Bible say about the collecting of books? It says something very plain in connection with the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 tells us that one of the advantages of the Jews is that the oracles of God were entrusted to them. All right, so God gave his revelation of the Old Testament to the Jews. He entrusted them to this people, and he provided the help of his Holy Spirit so they might discern rightly what belonged here and what didn't. And as a result, you will find that Jewish people of all strands, whether Orthodox, Reformed, or conservative, they are all accepting exactly the same 39 books of the Hebrew Bible. Now, I'm not saying we are indebted to the Jews for the choice of those books. What I'm saying is we are indebted to the Holy Spirit for the choice of those books, and it is the Holy Spirit that led the Jewish people, rebellious in so many other ways, actually to concur in the exact choice of the books of the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, the situation is analogous. The Holy Spirit entrusted the oracles of the New Testament to his people of the New Testament. And who are his people of the New Testament? They are the people who constitute the churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world. All right, what do we find with respect to that witness? You will find that the enormous majority of churches in Christendom actually accept those 27 books of the New Testament. This is true of the Roman Catholic Church, it's true of the various Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox churches, it's true of the Episcopalians, it's true of the Lutherans, it's true of the Salvation Army, it's true of the Methodists, it's true of the Presbyterians, it is true of the Reformed, it's true of the Congregationalists, it's true of the Baptists. It's true of the Quakers, even though they have this inner light situation. You might go from one end of Christendom to another, you will find this extraordinary unanimity of Christian bodies, almost complete unanimity, as to what are the books that are the oracles of God in the New Testament. And I say, where does this extraordinary unity come from? Well, if God entrusted the oracles of God to his people of the New Testament, he has also enabled them to discern what are those oracles. And so it is the witness of the Holy Spirit, not to individual people who would attempt to set the canon for themselves, but to the people of God at large, that is the guarantee that the canon is exactly what we ought to have. And so for both the Old and the New Testament, we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It is he who accredits for us the authority of the Bible from one end of it to the other. And so in that respect, the light that the Spirit gives outside of the Scripture, by illumining the Scripture so it would be recognized as such, is something that, as evangelical, we rejoice in recognizing. And it is not the unanimity that we follow, but the source of the unanimity is the Spirit of God, and it is this that gives us confidence. And so God in his mercy has seen to it that we have an appropriate way of guidance. His word is a light on our feet and a lamp unto our path. His word is that which gives us the normative, perennial guidance which prevents us from going out of line in our lives. His word written is the highway on which all the automobiles must run, and no exit ramp is provided that is appropriate. Now, when it comes to choose on which lane you go, there you need some additional instruction. And God is good to give it to us so that our lives are, in fact, lived under his lordship. And we may have confidence that God is guiding our path and directing us in the decisions of our lives. This is the joy of the Christian, that there are no elements that are too minor for God to be interested in it, and that when we have a sincere desire to do his will and to order our lives according to his purpose, God surely will not let us down, but he will give us light by his word and by his Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all the provisions that you have made for our spiritual welfare. We thank you, first of all, O Lord, for your word, the Bible, that we cherish, and which has been a source of blessing for your people from the Old Testament already, and through the New Testament era even more. Grant, we pray, that we may be those who assert without fault and without fear the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture, and who conform their lives to its mandates. And we thank you also, O Lord our God, because the Spirit that dwells within us is a sweet, small voice that guides us. Help us, we pray, to discern your will in all circumstances. Help us to give attention to some signs which might be an indication of the orientation that you desire for us. But help us also for having that relationship with you, that intimacy with your Spirit, which will cause us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to do exactly what you desire in our lives. We thank you, O Lord, for Knox Presbyterian Church and for its great witness here in this immense city of Toronto. We thank you for the signs of your blessing upon the life of the church and for the faithful ministry that has been manifested here through the years. Grant, we pray, that this church may continue to be a beacon light, guiding people who are in difficulties on the shoals of the tempest of this world. And grant, we pray, that your blessing may be upon all those who are here tonight, so that they may follow you and glorify your name. We ask it in the name of Christ, our Lord, and for his sake. Amen.